You guys are, you started out like a lot of my classes do, trying, you know, just kids talking. They have so much fun with each other. Trying to wrangle them in to listen is sometimes a challenge. And you did a good job, you know, bringing everybody together. If you all didn't like each other so much, it wouldn't be a problem. But you all like each other so much. I wanted to tell you ahead of time that this weekend, as I studied, I brought in some high-level scholars to join me in that process, to give me insight and wisdom and help me. And I thought I'd give you a picture of them. These were my scholars. You can see us at my desk here, the collaboration as we're working on the lesson. So I have that high insight of Olivia and Joshua. This is Bev and I's weekend. We had a great time just enjoying them. So if you find some of the illustrations very simple, you'll know why. Because that's where we gained it from the insight. As we come to Romans, this last section, my desire is that we can finish up Romans 8 today. Now, I always set goals, and sometimes those goals are achieved, and sometimes they get postponed, so we're just going to take it as it comes today. But I had a couple preliminary comments that I wanted to give you as I was thinking. It hit me, you know, the example that Christ gave us, and he makes the statement that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. That's the only way he could pay the price for us. And it dawned on me that Paul gives us another element, because Christ, one thing Christ never experienced was failure in the sense that he didn't do what the Father asked him to do. He never experienced that. He never experienced the shame of not honoring his dad, not honoring his father. And it dawned on me that Paul gives us that sense in 6-8, we just resonate with his experience. Here's a man who loves the Lord, who is redeemed, and he talks about the struggle. And without Paul in this 6-8 giving us the idea of the struggle of the flesh with the spirit, the battles that go on, the assurance of salvation, even in the midst of that, that just gives us that, if you will, the bookends of our life, if you will. In one sense, we have that element of Christ paying the price, but never making a mistake. And yet here's Paul giving us, I make mistakes and I struggle in that, but there's still hope and assurance. And that together really gives us that echoing message that we need in our life. Because don't you and I realize when we look at Paul and he says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, and the very thing I don't want to do, I do, that is not Christ's experience, and that is not his example. So we need Paul. We need Paul's example to give us an understanding of we are saved by the gracious work and perfect life of Christ. And yet Paul gives us the example, okay, what is that like when you live it out until he returns to take us home? So I kind of had that in my mind. And then I wanted us to just look at 8 in a sense of a flow, and there's different ways. But I've chosen this kind of as our overview as we come to the end of chapter 8. In this experience, we talked about how God has a plan. It's not haphazard. He has a plan, and he's working that plan. And in that plan, the ultimate goal is our glorification. When he takes us home. And when we go through chapter 8, the first part is you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. We have that confidence that as 6 and 7 build that argument, in 8 he starts out, but there is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. And then he lays that out. And then he goes to say, but we understand the struggle. That's where we get this idea of the flesh and the spirit, and our goal, our responsibility is out of gratitude for what has been done. We are to be continuously putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So we're in that battle now. And we have that. And then he after we have that battle, but then he gives us the assurance, but you are an heir. You are an heir. You are a fellow heir with Christ. And that path that you're on is suffering before glory. That glory is at the end of the suffering we do. And then last week, we looked at it, but Christ in you, the Spirit in you, in this struggle and in this path of suffering, you have an advocate who is continuously offering to the Father on our behalf prayers and requests that are consistent with his plan, consistent with his nature, consistent with what he wants to see. And even when we don't know what should happen, or we question what's going on, we know that God is working it out for his good. And the Spirit's within us. And the Spirit is advocating, intervening on our behalf. And then today we're going to get to this point where we're in Christ, because if you look at the argument, The one last thing might be, if a person is reading 6 through 8, as they get to the end of this talk about Christ in us and the struggle, is the fact that, can I ever lose it? Is there something that could happen that I could lose this relationship or the Spirit? And so he capstones this element of the sanctification process, this process of living here on earth, with this assurance that is that separation is impossible. You cannot be separated. And so if we look at that, it's kind of small up here, but you've got it on the handout. Let's just read. I'm going to read 31 through 39, and then we're going to come back and kind of look at some elements of it. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us as well, for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who will condemn? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, and who also is interceding for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we encounter death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor heavenly rulers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's got a lot of power just in that in of itself. What I thought I'd draw your attention to is there are seven questions which he answers. What shall we? I'm just going to list these seven questions, because as you look at this, Paul's methodology is just a series of questions with an understanding of what the answer is, which is, who can condemn you? No one. First one is, what shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who will condemn? Who will separate us from the love of God? And finally, will trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, these are linked together, and I just want to go through these questions, because I think since Paul used this as his format to communicate this idea of our security, then we can follow that same format and just review those questions. I would tell you that first, questions 1, 2, and 3 are all giving us the assurance, and the key to that assurance is that God is for us. If God is for us, then what shall we say? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? The key here is God being for us, and it points to what he has done and what he is doing, if we take it in context of chapter 8. Have you ever had that point where you realize if somebody's for you, you've got a lot of assurance? Depending on the power of the one that is for you, the power of the one who is interested in taking care of you, the power of that individual gives us a direct correlation of the outcome. And what Paul is saying, that your security is based solely in the fact that God is for you. He's displayed that in the past through his son. And we could expand on that. What has his son done for us? What has his son provided for us? What has God done through his son as he sent him to the earth? He sent him to die for us. So as we look at the past, and as Paul looks at that, if God is for you, who can be against you? He's done in the past. His son was sacrificed on the cross for us. Now we need to remember, or just to restate, there was nothing we did to earn the honor of having Christ die for us. There is no merit we attained which would obligate God in any way to provide his son. So the fact that his son was provided is solely on the basis of God's decision on our behalf, not on anything that we've done. And so when it says, if God is for us, He displays that by sending his son when we did not deserve that gift. And what is he doing now, or currently now? We look back at the text prior. If God is for us, what has he done? He's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf as we struggle in this life to live out as we should. Remember last week we talked about the fact that the Son is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf, meaning that as individuals or as a charge may be leveled, he is there to intercede and say, I paid for that. That's been taken care of. And we also had the fact that the Holy Spirit in us today is actually interceding on our behalf for the struggles that we face. Okay? As I mentioned before, the power of the individual that is for us, but also the element of having made the greatest sacrifice. This passage points to the fact that he did not spare his own son. So we have this element, he's made the greatest sacrifice, which ensures the finish. In other words, if there is no greater sacrifice that could be made, then if this is the greatest sacrifice to accomplish something, then everything has been done to ensure the finish. And our security comes in the fact that the sacrifice that was made by the Father is of the highest level, and therefore that ensures us of the outcome. I thought of some illustrations that, and our earthly illustrations will always fall short of some of the biblical elements that we look at. But one of the thoughts I thought I'd draw your attention to, have you ever bought something at a high price that later you wish you hadn't bought, but you use it anyway? Okay? That idea of I paid for it, I tried to remember, I know it occurred, I couldn't think of a specific, but there are times when we as parents buy something for our children that is a sacrifice. And when the child doesn't play with it, we're like, no, you are going to play with that. That cost me a lot of, you are going to enjoy that gift. Okay? So the idea here is, in light of that or in connection to that, is the highest price was paid by God by not sparing his son to die for us so that his plan, which would be to redeem us and buy us back to himself and finally provide us our inheritance and the glorification and to be with him for eternity. He paid the ultimate price for that. And the connection of the price, and I think that's why Paul draws this in, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, who paid the highest price and gave him up for us. And then he links it also to the fact that there is also freely give us all things. The level of sacrifice displays the commitment to the plan. Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice is the most that he could do, ensuring the desired outcome. There's no greater sacrifice that God could make on our behalf. As always, if you have comments, throw them out. Always welcome to them. So that's the first three questions about basically giving us the key that our assurance, the key to our assurance, is in who is for us. Who reached out on our behalf? The key also points to the fact that we did not earn it. We did not deserve it. He chose to sacrifice his son. Okay? The next one is questions 5 and 6. And if we look at those, it's basically who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who will condemn? You have two elements here, and this is more on the side of our potential, what we probably understood as our punishment with God being holy and the fact that we were not, the fact that we had sinned, the fact that we were in a state of under God's wrath. And here the question is, who can bring a charge against you? Now, if you've taken into account all that he's written at this point, you're realizing that God is the one who has justified us. So the idea here is there's no one left to lay a charge against us because God is the only one in a position to do so. And yet he has chosen to justify. So basically, the concept here, if I can articulate it well enough, the concept here is that God is the only one who can lay a charge against us, and yet he's justified us, so he can't lay a charge against himself. Okay? I'll say it again. God is the only one who can lay a charge against us. He's chosen to legally declare us right, So now who can bring a charge against it? God is the only one that can do it, and he can't bring a charge against himself. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
So practical. In law, you know, we have a rule of double jeopardy.
Okay.
If someone's been convicted for a crime, even if the person wasn't the correct person, someone else can't be convicted of that crime. So in the spiritual, it's the same. Christ was convicted and
yep.
judged for, on my behalf, so he can't do that.
Yeah. Very good. So we have no one that can lay a charge against us. And if you're looking for your security, or could you lose it, or could it possibly be lost in some way, one of those elements that he's nullifying is the fact that there is no charge that can be brought against you again. There is no charge. That is not an avenue that's going to take it away, because the charge would mean that you're guilty, therefore you would lose what has been promised. You can't be found guilty, because he's already justified you. The other one is, who also will condemn you? Christ is the one who died. Now, condemnation is that concept of the punishment that comes after doing something wrong, okay? A charge has been leveled against me. There has now been found guilty, and now I get the charge. I get the outcome. I get the condemnation. I get the results of that charge being found. If the charge is found true, I get the condemnation related to that charge. The reason I believe he uses Christ in this illustration is, who paid for all the charges that were in my stead? Christ did. Every charge that was leveled against me that I rightly should have been punished for, Christ paid that price. The punishment that I was to receive, he took. And so he points to the fact that, first off, God has justified you, so no charge can be brought against you. And the punishment that was rightly yours, who will condemn you? The only one that condemn you now would be Christ, who is the one who paid the price on your behalf. He paid for the entirety of it. He also points to this element. Not only did Christ pay the price, but he conquered death. And that's the reason you have this. More than that, he was also raised. So what is our ultimate condemnation? Death. If you really think about it, our ultimate condemnation is death or separation from God.
Who brings a charge against us? And I'm thinking guilty conscience. We charge ourselves.
Okay, in our experience.
Yeah,
good.
We condemn ourselves when we do wrong, when we know we've fallen short. You know, God's not going to let me get through this.
Yeah.
How can he forgive me for this one more time?
Yeah.
And again and again.
And again and again. Good point, Arnie.
And this is a reminder. Everything you said is absolutely true. If we could only remember it.
Yes, and live it. And that's where the Spirit helps us. When I first read who will bring a charge against us, I did get in my mind the picture of Satan, who his goal is to try to bring charges against us. And the point here is that no matter what charge Satan may attempt to level on our behalf, look how bad they are, look what they've done, basically he's saying he can't even bring a charge because you've been justified. And he can't bring any condemnation because Christ has already paid for it. He's conquered death, and now he sits at the right hand of God. I mentioned this before, but I think the picture of this intercession, sitting at the right hand, has this sense of royalty where the king passes judgment. And at the right hand, the individual who is right there has the ear of the king. The picture is, whether it's Satan or whatever, comes before the king to level a condemnation, or this is what you should do. And Christ is at the right hand saying, I've paid for that. That's already been paid. There was no charge that can be brought that condemnation would be the outcome, because the payment has been paid in full.
Rob, as you're explaining that, I'm thinking in the words of Christ on the cross, it is finished.
Yes.
Telestai. And that just brings that to life.
It does.
More.
Yeah.
He understood that he was paying the ultimate price, and it was a once and for all payment, and it could never be undone. And not Satan, not our guilty conscience, not some other person trying to
right.
tear us down, could ever take away what God had granted, which was his forgiveness based on the righteous sacrifice of Jesus.
Absolutely true. And for us, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is so encouraging. It is so encouraging that it's not on me. There is no condemnation. And even as Arnie said, in our own life, we tend to condemn ourselves. But this is saying there is no condemnation. Arnie?
As a further point, what our condemnation, what our sin does, it does break something. And that's our fellowship.
Fellowship, correct.
Not our relationship, but our fellowship.
Our fellowship. And we, Hebrews and others, our sin can also bring discipline. Mm-hmm. From a loving Father who will no longer condemn, but who will shape us into the image of His Son. And He disciplines us and creates experiences for us to try to draw us into that. And in 2 Corinthians 1, we also go through tough times for the purpose of being there to encourage others. It's not because of our sin. And you can, the example of that would be the blind man who was healed or the lame man, where everybody thought he must have sinned. This is a punishment for sin, because in the ancient world, the correlation between your deformity and your relationship with the gods were always connected. They always believed if something was wrong in your physical life, then you or somebody in your family had dishonored the gods, and this was a punishment. And yet you have the lame man asking the question, who sinned? No, no one did. This was so that the glory of God. So sometimes we go through difficult situations for the very purpose for God to display His power, His glory, or our ability to assist one another as we live out our life before He returns. Basically, I would point to these two. There's no one left to condemn you, and there's no one left to charge you because of what the Father and the Son have done. Now, question 7 is the one that a lot of us will grab onto, and this is the remainder of the passage really deals with this, because the question is, okay, Christ doesn't condemn me, God doesn't charge me, you know, I can't be separated from it, but is there any, he's just putting the closure on it, is there anything outside me or things that can happen that would cause me to lose what I have? And so he is going to drive home, I've called it the coup de grace question, because it's kind of the final one. Who will separate us? In other words, we have this relationship with the Father. Is there anything that can break that relationship? Is there anything that can draw that relationship and separate it, cause it to be broken? And he's going to go through. The idea here is, if separation is a possibility, then my assurance is lost. That's the converse of it. If there's anything that he alludes to that has the potential of separating you from that love, then your assurance is lost. But if he removes the idea that there is anything out there that can do it, and there is nothing, then your assurance is secure. And that's what he's driving home. This relationship you have with the Father, there's no condemnation, there's no charge, it is secure, it cannot be lost. You cannot be separated from that. So I'm just going to go through these real quick. He lists several things. I think they're interesting. One of the things, when he lists the word trouble, in Greek, this has the concept of pressure, a narrow passage with pressure. And when I get that imagery, that idea, and they call it affliction, it's the idea, if you'll allow me, it's that idea that life situations have occurred where your choices are so narrow anymore. You cannot go the right, you're on a path, it's pressured, it's unpleasant, and there's no way, you're in that tunnel, and you can't get out of it. Okay? Some of them use the idea of affliction, and when I think of that, you can think of a physical affliction that all of a sudden your mobility is limited, okay? You can think of tribulation, something occurs within that all of a sudden your freedoms are limited. The pressure around you becomes very narrow. And it gives me this idea that when trouble occurs, and in my own experience, when trouble occurs, I am bound by a thought of how in the world do I get out of this? I can't see a way out. So when you get in those situations in your life, whether it's physical or outside or whatever, where you cannot see a way out and you lose hope, does your relationship with Christ, is it in jeopardy? Is that assurance in jeopardy? And what he's saying is, it's even then, even when you're in a time when pressure's all around you, you can't see a way out, you don't know what's going on, that relationship cannot be separated. And I would even link it to this. Even when I get all that pressure in my life, it's all coming on me, and I give up hope and I question God and I question his plan and I don't understand it and I may even shake my fist at God, can I separate? No. Even in those times, it won't separate. Distress. This one is it builds off the previous one of the pressure and affliction. And this one, I'm sorry, I gave the first one, but this is the idea of a narrow area. That narrow path. Persecution, the Greek really elaborates on this. It just means persecution. I guess it felt like it didn't need any other descriptive words to understand what that is. We know what persecution is. The afflictions and pain that others cause on you because they don't agree with you and they persecute you for what your faith is. Now, we in the U.S. don't really see that as much in the physical area as we've seen in the Eastern world, even recently with ISIS and the beheadings of those who claim Christianity and so forth. But when Paul wrote this in Rome, they're going to understand what persecution is. Hiding in the catacombs, being lit on fire by Nero. That didn't occur when he was writing this, but that's going to occur. So they understood the persecution. That one would be by faith. The other is famine. The interesting thing here is these other ones seem to be the persecution and distress and trouble can come from outside or inside. This one just seems to be the natural events of life that caused trouble for you. You're hungry. And I've thought to myself, why would Paul list something like hunger as something that would separate? And the only thing I can draw to is, I think Paul is pointing, these are all experiences that I go through. These are all things that I might go through. And how do I respond to God when I go through these things? And I think it stems from the fact that in the midst of tough times, we might feel, God, you're not doing what I want to do. I'm going to do it on my own. I'm seeing heads nod, so I think.
What you do know is Paul wasn't just picking buzzwords. He went
through. Yes, he did. Yeah.
What did he say?
He said he wasn't picking buzzwords. He was picking things that he had actually experienced and which believers probably within the church could connect with. But the idea, in my mind, the idea of just making the statement of famine as something that could separate doesn't seem to have an element that connects with what he's referring to about separating from the love. So to me, it seems that he's pointing at elements that we experience that could potentially drive us to a point of thinking he doesn't care anymore, that he doesn't love me anymore, that I've lost it. And so the idea that even when I'm hungry, that doesn't separate you. The love is still present. And then he goes to the other one. The famine and nakedness to me are life situations of difficulty that I run into. This one is food. I think this one points to the idea of I don't have funds to even put clothes on my back. And I'm expanding on these a little bit as I try to understand how they might apply to just the believers living in that time frame. And then you have the danger, peril, meaning I'm right on the edge of some danger that will be physically unpleasant or troubled or could end up in death. And then sword. We often use the sword as a sense of war or battle or somebody or murder. So he's giving us this sense of these elements that as we look at our connection to God in our relationship with the Father, that even these things, these experiences, these struggles I go through, these elements in life that I'm going to experience, none of them have the ability to separate you from the love of God. No matter what you go through, because I think they're diverse for a reason. They're diverse to give us that understanding that it doesn't matter what you go through, whatever your life experience, hungry, unclothed, in distress, afflicted, whatever it might be, none of that has any bearing on your connection and relationship to the love of God. Yes?
Where do you put stress of sin?
Pardon me?
Where do you put stress of sin?
Stress of sin? I'm not sure what you mean.
Guilt.
Guilt, okay.
Is that going to trouble or that going to distress? Is that, I mean...
Well, that's a good question. I think if I were to, let's talk about that briefly, because I think the stress, sin can fall into several different avenues of expression. Sin can be in the sense that I do something which causes me trouble, or sin has put me in a perilous situation, or, is that what you're referring to?
Yeah.
Okay.
And the guilt.
Oh, yeah, the guilt that comes with it. And I think he's going to elaborate on that a little more and expand on it. On these tend to, as I'm looking at these tend to be outside things that invade my life, that create difficulty, trouble, strife, all of that. So nothing outside can ever separate this from that.
I think the guilt and the sin is from the condemnation, that earlier verse.
Yeah.
And this, the first two are kind of synonyms. To one another, and how will that, may that play out in the following from persecution,
yeah,
famine. This is what that may look like.
Yeah.
So, yeah, these are outside of ourselves. But while we're experiencing it, we may say, forget about God, because we're in the,
yeah,
process of trying to eat, get something to clothe ourselves, get warm.
I think all of us would recognize experientially that when we get hit with high-level difficulties, one of the first thoughts that comes to our mind is, where is God? One example came to my mind, and I don't remember, I never remember the name of the school, but we had a shooting at a school, 3 years ago, where a gentleman goes in, shoots elementary kids and everything, and the question was raised, where was God? Because the idea was, if God exists, that won't happen. And I think it was Franklin Graham, I think he posed the question, you systematically have removed God from the schools, so why now do you wonder why he's not there? But we do, I mean, all of us do experience that. I have. I know at times when things have gone, I've looked to the Lord and said, where are you? What are you doing? Because we tend to look at life and say, if I'm a believer, I expect, can I say, an easy path? That somehow my faith should warrant me an easy path?
I think sometimes I'm just on my own self. We live in such an instant society. If something happens, if any of these things happen to us, we just want it to go away.
Yeah, absolutely.
And we're not thinking about, what is God trying to teach us through this? And there's a lot of stuff we can learn through.
Yes, mm-hmm. Very much so.
When you was talking about the guilt, for me, I was listening to you explain all of this, and all I could say was, Lord, I thank you, because there was a time in my life when things did cause me to doubt. But what happened was, it wasn't that I thought I had lost my salvation or my relationship with the Lord. It was that fellowship. It was like, why should I do this? Why am I doing this if I had leave church and I light up a cigarette? I mean, I don't smoke anymore, thank you.
You got that cleared?
Like,
okay.
I go to church, I listen to the message, and I come out, and the first thing I do is I light a cigarette, and I know that that's not good for your body. Why am I doing these things? If I can't overcome this, then why even bother? Because the fellowship was gone. And I was like, but I know God loves me, but I didn't understand it. And now, after being at Grace all these years and all these wonderful teachers that they have and understanding the word, I don't have that guilt. I'm the happiest person now that I've been in my whole life. Not because things are so great in my life, not because I have so much, but because I have this wonderful relationship with the Lord, that it just, my heart just overflows with love for others. I mean, the guilt, does Satan or whatever it comes from try to bring it, you don't know enough, you don't have this. I'm like, I'm not going there, because you know what? I have a relationship with the Lord. He loves me, I love him, and that's the most important thing in my life right now.
Yeah.
So I think when you don't have that understanding of the word, you don't understand all of this that you're teaching us.
Yeah.
Thank you for that, by the way. When you don't understand all of that, that guilt does come. That feeling of being unworthy, it does come. But when you understand what God has for you,
yeah,
how he has, what he has done for you, Christ dying on the cross,
yep,
that sacrifice, it yep, just beats everything.
It does. No it, condemnation, it no best charge. How many of you, I'm going to date myself here, how many of you remember Andre Crouch? And one of the lines in his song is, if I never had a problem, I'd never know God could solve them. That's in one of his songs. If I'd never had a problem, I would never know God could solve them. So.
Going back to something Arnie said about conscience
mm-hmm,
troubling us, and Scott mentioned sin, I think God gave us conscience for good reasons, but Satan is able to tap into that and use it in
yep,
one of the most powerful lies that every believer faces. Mm-hmm. And the lie is that we're unworthy. Because
mm-hmm,
yeah, we all know ourselves better than anybody else, and we all know. I heard a line this week, and I thought this was perfect theology. Every saint has a past.
Yep.
Every sinner has a future.
Whoa, great. That's
and,
good.
And I thought, that is it.
Yep.
That is the good news of the gospel right there. Because every one of us has something we feel bad about. Because
yep,
every one of us is a sinner, Romans 3:23. But grace is so powerful, and it's something I struggle with. It's unmerited favor.
It is.
God reached down and said, Bessie, I love you, not because of anything you've done, but because of something I'm doing, and I'm sending Jesus to take away all
yep,
the blemishes, and I'm declaring you righteous, and I'm
yep,
thinking about a courtroom situation too. When the judge signs an order, it's done.
It's done.
So whether we understand that or not, whether we think we deserve it or not, the Supreme Court of the universe has signed the order
yep,
and said every one of us who's put our faith and trust in Jesus is worthy.
Yep.
And nobody can say you're not. And Satan can try. He can whisper in our ears. But when we run back to the foot of the cross and said, I've been here. I've bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus.
Yep.
He's my king, and he's my protector.
Yep.
And I'm clothed in his righteousness. I don't have to make it on my own merit.
Absolutely.
I can't get into heaven on
yep,
my own, but I don't have to live life on my own
yep,
merit. I've got Jesus. He's my protector, my savior, and my redeemer. And he bought us
yep,
with a price, and we belong to him. So I'm talking to myself as much as anybody else. Because Satan lies to us
he does,
all the time, because he's lost the chance to take our soul to hell. That's over. And now he just wants to make us weak in this
yep,
life.
Very true.
And he knows every weakness.
Very crafty. I'll add one element on that, brother, and that is the assurance that you and I have is not contingent upon my understanding of how that insurance plays out. And what I mean by that is, it's not intellectually that you can understand it and then you receive it. It's that you've received it, and your path will vary in your understanding of what God's doing. He doesn't say you have an assurance if you understand it. He doesn't say you have salvation if you fully understand it. It's a response of faith, a plan that he is putting in place, and we have a personal experience in that. And my intellect and understanding does not affect my assurance. So if God has promised it and I don't fully understand it, that doesn't impact what his promise is. His promise remains sure, whether I'm in a place of distress, whether I'm in a place of uncertainty, whether I'm experiencing doubt and wondering what is God is doing. His promise remains sure, no matter what my experience is, no matter what I'm going through. His promise remains sure. Even when I throw my hands up and say, God, I'm done. I don't understand what you're doing. Just quit.
That's like me, just a little 2 cents in. I throw my hands up sometimes and say, God, I don't know what we're doing. You know, I'm in this where I can't get past this little area of, well, on Valentine's Day, I was hard. You know, thinking about she's getting, or whoever this person is getting things I should have after 37 years. So Satan knows where to get me and where to just sit there on my mind. I'm doing on the car Battlefield of the Mind, which was mine, and it's just redoing it every day.
Yep.
He gets into your head.
Yep.
And he got into my head with this, well, she's getting this and she's getting that, and I bet they're going on cruises, and I bet they're doing this. Yeah, I'm on this, you know, I'm just like, oh
yeah,
my gosh, you can see it in my face, the stress,
yeah,
the heartache. So y'all just pray for me on that.
Yep.
But anyway,
And your assurance is sure. Even in the midst of all that, there is no separation. It can't be taken from you. It can't be gone. You're yes. All of that. You had your hand up a second, and we kind of...
One thing I've heard that what you were saying just kind of bounced around, but whether you believe it or not, it's true about the Bible.
Yeah.
And the other thing when they were talking about guilt and sin is it's usually me, because if I were God, I wouldn't forgive me, or I wouldn't forgive him or her. So that's until we get back to the point where you were at, to where that realization that I'm not God.
Yeah.
He's God. He's gracious and loving. So usually that guilt and condemnation is because I'm judging
yes.
on my values.
Yes. Absolutely true. We've got enough time. We're gonna get done. We're gonna do that. We're gonna go to the last slide. He ends this when he says, "Can these things separate us from God's love?" He just ends, no. No. He makes that statement. No. In all these things, we have complete victory through him who loved us. I want to draw your attention to this word, this complete victory. I love this. It is a hyper conqueror. That's the Greek. A hyper conqueror, which means more than a conqueror, a surpassing victory. When it talks about complete victory, it's not only that you win, you go beyond. If the battle line was here and winning was and the sand was drawn right here, you get it to that line, you win, guess where you are? Over here. Way over there. Whatever you determine is conquering, it's hyper. It's beyond that. In all these things that you experience, there is a victory that is yours that you cannot be separated from. That's your inheritance. Okay? And then we'll close with this. 38 and 39 is, I think he's just covering all possibilities. He's closing the door on anything that might even be remotely considered as being able to separate me. So if you're thinking putting bookends, think of it, the first one he uses is death and life. Neither death nor life. Well, that is your entire experience. The entirety of your experience. When you die, it won't separate. I think the concept here of life is the idea that there isn't anything in life you'll experience that'll separate you from that love. Anything. And then he says, angels are heavenly rulers. So now he's not only taken what we experience here, but he's moved it into the heavenly realms. And there's nothing out there that can separate you from his love. Angels can't. Now, who's an angel? Satan. Satan can't separate. No matter what he does, no matter how he may get some... ground road, I can't think of the word I want, invades in a degree that gives you a discouragement or distress, he can't even separate you from that love. Nothing now or in the future. There isn't anything that's happening now or what'll happen in the future. So if you're wondering, well, I'm here with the Lord now, but what if I do this down the road? No, doesn't matter now, future. Height nor depth. He's covering the top and the bottom and anything created. Anything that exists was created by God. Therefore, anything that exists, God created. And there isn't anything God created that he is going to allow or given the power to separate you from the promise that he's given to you. And it's the love in Christ. It's that love. So we, when you read this last portion, what Paul wants the readers to come to a conclusion is the love that is given to us in Christ with the Holy Spirit within us, the promise of being heirs, those promises, there is absolutely nothing, not even yourself, that can separate you from that. And it is secure. So he concludes this 6-8, the idea of living and our struggles and all of that with a culmination at the apex of saying, you're going through all this, but realize the promises are secure. There is absolutely nothing that can separate you from that.
So as you're going through all this, you're not going through alone.
Correct.
He is with you.
He is with you.
Every single step of the way.
Yep. And the Spirit doesn't come and go. The Spirit is there all the time. And as we mentioned last week, I think it was last week, even in the times when I don't feel God, I don't feel the Spirit, there's a conversation going on in the background. And the Spirit is interceding on your behalf to the Father. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you. Lord, I humbly come before you and in gratitude. What can I say? There is no words I could add to this. The gratitude I have for what you have done for me, the assurance that you've given us through your word, through your revealed word of your plan. And now as, lack of a better term, it's up to me to experience that plan until you return, living on the principles that I am not condemned, I can't be condemned. And the evil one is going to try to get me to be discouraged and make me ineffective. But I pray that you will help me embrace, help all of us embrace the truth, take that truth in our daily situations, trust and rest in you for whatever the outcomes are, and know even in the times of silence you are there, and guide us through them for your glory and your honor. I pray for your blessing on all those present. Guide and direct them. Keep them in your safe care. Walk with them and use them as you see fit for your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.